All right. This is from Acts chapter 6. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify. If they are willing that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing all around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. This is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose with him and the governor, and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they had left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Well, thanks for that, Ness. Great to read that whole chapter, wasn't it, to get a feel for Paul's defense. While I'm getting set up, just a reminder, pop your phone on silent. We will do a question time straight after the sermon, so you're welcome to text those in. So I'll assume if I see you texting mid-sermon, that's what you're doing, you're texting a really interesting question in. If you're here, you can ask in person, of course. And if you're watching along on YouTube, hi, please text your questions in early because we've got a couple of minute delay and I don't want to miss them as we often do. Now, if you know me from time to time, you'll know that I like to try new things. I'll see a task that needs doing. Usually I'll get a quote for it and then decide I reckon I could do that. That happened to me when I was at Bible college, so 12 years ago now. Our car, a Magna, I don't see them around much anymore, do you? Needed a new seal. It was a $15 seal, but an $800 job to get it replaced. It was quite complicated. So I thought, I reckon I could have a go at this. I'm not particularly mechanical, but I did own a couple of spanners and I had a little garage. I thought, yeah, I reckon I could give this a go. But I was a little bit nervous. What do you do at that point? If you've got something ahead of you, you've got your family wagon, what would you do if you've got a job coming up you haven't done before and you think, oh, how do I learn how to do this? Well, for me, I'll jump on YouTube. Yeah, did you say that? Yeah, YouTube. That's how I learned to tile. Learned to tile. That's how I gained the confidence to have a crack at tiling, amongst other things. Jump on YouTube and find someone who's done it before. Ideally, I'd have someone I could give a call. Usually it's my dad. Hey, Dad, have you done this before? Can you step me through it? But that's often the way we operate, don't we? If we haven't done something before, we're a bit nervous, we're a bit anxious about it. And we say, well, let's find someone who has. Let's see if I can get a masterclass, some top tips for how to do it. Now, I want to suggest that when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to spreading the good news of Jesus, that's something that can cause us to have a little bit of anxiety. For me personally, I know that's true. And as I talk to a lot of Christians, the idea of speaking up to our friends, to those we know and love, and those we don't yet know about Jesus, about the gospel, can be something that gets us a little bit tense. It can get us pent up. Now, I'm not going to suggest that you jump onto YouTube necessarily to find out how to do that. There may well be good tips there. That's just not where I'm going. I'm saying I reckon that the Bible, especially these chapters of Acts, are even better than YouTube when it comes to a masterclass. As we look at Paul, the Apostle Paul, Jesus' appointed representative, who was appointed by Jesus, he was trained by Jesus, he was commissioned by Jesus, he was sent out by Jesus. Jesus ensured that the records of Paul's ministry were recorded for us. In a way, it's a private masterclass with Paul so that we can think, well, how might it look for us to do what Paul's doing? Now, if you were listening into the sermon, the reading, sorry, and if you were doing home group this week, growth group now, I'll get that right eventually, you might think, well, I don't see many similarities between what I'm doing and what Paul's doing. Paul's talking to King Agrippa and Mr. Festus and Bernice, whoever she is, we'll get there. But when we dig a bit deeper, we actually find a lot of similarities between what Paul, the environment, the culture that Paul's dealing with, and the environment, the culture that we experience now in Australia 2023 when it comes to receptiveness or receiving the good news of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be doing. We'll step through chapters 25 and 26. I won't get to dig deep into all of it, but there'll be a couple of bits we'll drill into. And we'll be looking at sharing the gospel. And as we do, we're going to see that when it comes to the atmosphere that we're in, it's very similar to the atmosphere that Paul was in. It's the atmosphere of an away game, and hopefully that will become clear as we work through. When it comes to the message that we're delivering, that Paul delivered, the message is nothing new. It's no surprises if you've been around Judaism or the Old Testament. Really, it's nothing unexpected, but the message is true and reasonable. And so there's this kind of, I don't know if I'd say it's a rule, but I would say an exhortation for Christians, for us, for myself, is that there is to be no tiptoeing, no kind of gentle when it comes, no nervousness tiptoeing around when we come to sharing the gospel. And again, we'll explain it as we get to it. So when it comes to sharing the gospel, we need to understand the context we're going to be in so that we can be prepared. And as we look into what Paul's experiencing and what our culture is like, we see that sharing the gospel in our culture is a little bit like an away game in a sporting event. So a bit of context for what's going on. Maybe you've been here for the last few weeks. I haven't. I've had to do a bunch of catching up to work out where we're at to. But Paul's going through a series of trials. He's on the defense. The Jews, a particular group of Jews, it says the leading Jewish leaders, the priests and the Pharisees, they're all together. They do not like what Paul's saying. Because Paul is effectively, he's taking Judaism, the Jewish religion, the Old Testament, and he's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we've been waiting for. And these Jewish leaders do not like that. They say that is a cult, that is heresy, that is wrong, and we don't like it. So effectively, they stirred up a rabble, they threw out some accusations, and they managed to get Paul arrested. He has been imprisoned for 2 years already at this time. And again, as we read of the governor or whoever it is who's interviewing him, trying to work out, they say, we can't work out what this guy's done wrong. We actually can't pin anything on him, but they haven't released him. They've kept him in prison for 2 years, and different people have been going through hearing after hearing. Felix had a go, and Felix was the kind of Roman proconsul. He handed over to a guy called Festus. A couple of good kids' names, aren't they? Now Festus, he's got no clue either. Felix didn't know what to do. Festus doesn't know what to do. There's this series of trials and questions. And chapter 25 is the next installment of those kind of interrogations of Paul and a record of Paul's defense. So that's where we hear the Jewish leaders. They aren't satisfied that Paul's in jail. They won't be satisfied till he's dead. So they've come up with a scheme where they say, hey, Festus, could you move Paul from Caesarea over to Jerusalem so that we can try him there? And on the sneaky, they had decided to ambush Paul on the way and kill him. So, you know, nice, good religious types. These are zealots. They are passionate. They want Paul dead. They've arranged an ambush to murder him en route to a trial. That's how desperate they are to see him dead. And Festus, he's a kind of typical politician of the day. He doesn't seem like he really cares about Paul or really the truth, but he wants to do this Jewish lobby group a favor. Because the Jewish priests and leaders, they were quite a powerful group. And Festus's job is kind of to keep the peace in this region. So he's thinking, well, maybe I can do them a favor. So it says that he actually asks Paul, would you be willing to go to Jerusalem? Now, we don't know if Festus had any idea about the ambush. Probably not. But he knew that it wasn't a good move for Paul to go to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews. But he wanted Paul to do it as a kind of a favor for him giving to the Jews. But Paul, he kind of stands up for himself. And it's really interesting as we watch Paul, sometimes he doesn't say anything and he just lets the floggings and stuff happen. And other times he stands up for himself, whatever he thinks will give him a better hearing. And this time he does stand up for himself because the Apostle Paul was actually a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens had the right of appeal, that if they were going through a court process and they said, this isn't fair, this isn't right, I'm not being treated well, they could appeal to Caesar. And so that's what Paul's doing here, is actually formally, in the right way, in the right process, making a formal appeal, I appeal to Caesar, which is a big deal. You basically can't say no to a Roman citizen for that. And that's Paul's defense. That's the way he's stopping himself getting murdered on the way to Jerusalem. He's saying, I want to get to Rome. I am going to appeal to Caesar. But before Festus gets a chance to send Paul off to Rome to Caesar, Agrippa, this is another guy. So this is a King Herod Agrippa. If you read through the Bible, you'll get a lot of different Herods and you'll think, crikey, how long do these guys live? Well, it's like dad, son, grandson all had the same name. So this is the grandson of the Herod who killed all the baby boys when Jesus was born. So it's the same family, different guy. This is Herod Agrippa. He comes for a visit. to call him Jewish is a bit too strong. He's kind of a nominal Jew, I guess. He's Jewish heritage. But he's going along with this lady called Bernice. As far as we can tell, she's his sister. And the ancient records sort of tell us that there's some sort of seedy relationship going on between them. So it's kind of all a bit icky. These are politicians. They're not really interested in truth. They're not very moral. And they're not very pro what Paul has to say. So Festus kind of wheels Paul out to Agrippa. He drags him out. There's that word pomp. I really enjoyed that in growth group this week. They had a big ceremony. They got all the important bigwigs in town. This great big ceremony before Agrippa. And they start, well, it's kind of like a trial. They're trying to figure out, what should we say to the emperor? What should we say to Caesar when we send Paul? What charge will we lay against him? Now, as we look at this chapter and really all these chapters in the later part of Acts, I think these chapters challenge our expectations about what reception we'll receive when we share the gospel in our world. What reception do you think you'll receive when you go out and start telling people about Jesus? I was standing outside our local school this week, waiting to pick up one of my daughters, and some scripture teachers came out. I saw Glennis there, and it got me thinking. It's I think things have changed. 20, 30 years ago, maybe only 10 years ago, I think most of our community would look at scripture teachers and go, oh, gee, you're good people. Going into the schools and teaching those kids about God, that's fantastic. I think the attitude's changed a bit. A lot of people go, wow, you're one of those people who go into schools and indoctrinate children. You're trying to convince them about this really bad thing. See the flavor, the attitude has changed. What do we expect when we go out into the world? Now, when it comes to sport, have you ever heard of the home game advantage? Give me a nod, hopefully some of you. I don't play much sport, unless you count sheep wrangling as a sport. But in high school, I played a bit of rugby. And the home game advantage is really nothing more than the atmosphere. Because if you're playing, you're hosting the game at your school, it was for us, it's exactly the same game. The rules are the same. You don't get special rules because it's the home game. The field's the same. You don't get a special field because it's the home game. But the atmosphere is so different. We had bagpipes coming on, leading us on as we were going to. Actually, I was usually one of the bagpipers, not leading the first on. But everyone's cheering even as you arrive. Everyone's going, go well, get out there and get them. Woo! You know, all the people in the crowd are wearing your colours, cheering. And wow, it feels good. Everyone wants you to win. It's an atmosphere. But if you're not at a home game, if it's an away game, it's a very different atmosphere. I remember we'd get off a bus and we'd walk through these schools in Sydney on the way down to the rugby fields. And you'd have people, even before you get on the field, you know, yelling out insults. It's not a nice feeling. Rules are the same. The flat's the same. The game's the same. But the vibe is totally different. Everyone here wants me to lose. Oh, there's a couple of people cheering, a couple of passionate parents who came along, but really, the crowd is not cheering for me. Now, I'm telling you about that because that, I think, is a helpful illustration about how we can think about sharing the gospel. There was a time in Australia where Christians had the home game advantage, where it felt like culture was saying, you're a Christian, that is a good thing, fantastic. Go make some other Christians. That'd be good for our society. And on the whole, most people would be cheering. It felt like a home game. But we're not in that place anymore in the West. It's more like an away game where people are looking on with kind of suspicion and saying, oh, I'm not sure what you believe is a good thing. I don't think I want you telling our children about this. I don't think we want to be giving the churches tax breaks or anything like that because we're a bit suspicious of them. The vibe has changed. The attitude has changed. That's what it was like for Paul, wasn't it? Hostile environment. People wanting to kill him. But if not kill him, they weren't interested in seeing him succeed. They were kind of pretty hostile. And I reckon it's good for us to think about what it must have been like for Paul and his friends at that time. So Paul, remember, he's been in jail for 2 years. This is the apostle who's meant to be out there on mission. He's been in jail. If you're one of Paul's friends, I reckon I would have been thinking, this is this is terrible. Where's God? His plans have gone wrong. Paul shouldn't be locked up. This is terrible. We'd be thinking it's a disaster. But God, in the midst of all this, it doesn't seem like it's a disaster. It's part of his plan. It's like the Christians are all saying, this is terrible. And God's like, this isn't terrible. I've got a few governors and officials who I want to hear the gospel. And the only way they're going to hear the gospel is if Paul's in chains. And we see Paul through these chapters and the next chapter, he's saying, I'm not interested in making it a home game. See, Paul doesn't even try and get free. He doesn't try and convince them to let him go. He doesn't try and convince them to treat him better. He just gets on with preaching the gospel. And I think there's a big tip for us here as we think about what's happening here. I'll just see if I can go to the next slide, please, Rowan. The big tip is for us is that we shouldn't be focusing on making our culture a home game again, but rather, next slide, focus on playing the game. I think there's a temptation that we think, okay, our job is to lobby our nation to make it a nicer place for Christians to live. And I reckon that's a mistake. We can spend so much time focusing on, let's try and change our culture so that it's Christianized again. And we're not focusing on just playing the game. And the game is the Great Commission, telling people about Jesus. That's what we see Paul doing again and again. Whether he's got a home game advantage or it's an away game, he says, well, that doesn't bother me. My job's not to change the advantage. My job is to play the game. Keep telling people about Jesus. That's the first thing we see as we look into this first part of Paul's how to share the gospel in this part of Acts, that it is an away game. And the next thing we see is that the gospel, this good news of Jesus, well, it's actually nothing new. The Jews of this time, as I said, saw as a cult, and they didn't want Jesus and grace and forgiveness as part of their religion. Now, there's a growing attitude. I'm hearing it more and more in churches and Christians around the place today that kind of says something like this. Look, if you're a Christian, the gospel of Jesus is fine, but if you really want to go deep into God's plans, you've got to go back to the Old Testament law. I've heard a bit of a growing attitude that says, hey, you've got to take the Old Testament law seriously if you really want to be serious about being one of God's people. But what Paul says here is that no, you don't go back to the Old Testament, to the law, to get into God's purposes. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus is the high point, the culmination of all of God's promises. All the way through verses 1 to 23 of chapter 26, he's making this point. But particularly, let's have a look at verse 6. He says this as he's making his defense. He says, it's now because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial here today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Now, we saw that last week, that the good news of Jesus is not only in line with the whole Old Testament, but this week we see Paul extend that. Look at how Paul recounts Jesus speaking to him in his conversion, this miraculous conversion. Jesus appeared to him in blinding light, struck him to the ground. Here's how Paul describes it. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, which was Paul's name at the time, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we all know what a goad is. Some of us do. It's like niggling. I was accused of goading my siblings, which is kind of that really annoying prodding. So if you've ever had a child or were that child in the back of the car, just poke, poke, poke. That would be goading. A goad was a sharp stick you used to direct oxen. So cows who are pulling a farming implement, you don't steer with reins. You steer them by giving a little poke on their shoulder to turn them away. So the goad is what keeps oxen in line, in the plan, in the straight and narrow. And so what Jesus is saying to Paul, you're kicking against the goads. He's saying, you, Paul, you Jewish man who are trying to exterminate Christians, are going against my plans. Now, this dials up what we saw last week. Not only does Paul say, hey, Christianity is in line with the Jewish religion. Paul is now saying, well, actually Jesus is saying, if you reject Jesus and continue to be Jewish, you are stepping outside of God's plan. I think sometimes we can think of, you know, Judaism coming along in a straight line, and then Jesus came and it kind of took a left-hand turn and off it went with Jesus. But that's not the case. Paul says, no, God's direction was always pointing to Jesus and carries on straight with Jesus. And anyone who wants to go back to Judaism, back to the law, away from grace, they're the ones who are stepping outside of the goads, stepping outside of God's plan. It was always going that way. That's what Paul says in verse 22. Paul says, but God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul's saying this is what the Old Testament was on about the whole time. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Don't go back. And he says that to the Jews, then he says that to us. Faith in Jesus is the most Jewish thing you can do. Faith in Jesus is the most Jewish thing you could do. In fact, going back, minimizing Jesus or returning to the law is stepping outside of true Judaism, which finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And as Paul gets on with this masterclass in sharing the gospel, we're going to zoom in on where Paul reaches the climax of his argument in verses 24 to 26. So just a couple of verses here. And he shows that the good news of Jesus is not only nothing new, but it's true and reasonable. So he's just been talking about Jesus being the fulfillment of everything, offering salvation, being the risen king. And Festus, the Roman governor, the proconsul, he gets a bit antagonized by this. I imagine he jumped to his feet. It doesn't say that, but that's what I'm picturing. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. That's a quite strong argument, I would say. But Paul, he keeps his cool and he says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king, Agrippa, he's familiar with all these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in the corner. Now, Paul, he's respectful here, isn't he? He's appropriate. He's saying, look, you're the Roman proconsul. I don't need to be rude. I'm not going to get into a shouting match with you. I'll be respectful. I'll be polite. But you're wrong. He's firm. He says, I'm not out of my mind. This is not insanity. This isn't blind faith. He says, what I'm saying is not only true, but reasonable. True and reasonable. I think sometimes, well, often in our culture, Christianity is portrayed as something that people believe against the evidence. I think that's the way Christianity is portrayed. In fact, if you have a look in movies, how do you know who the Christian is in the movie? Well, they're the person with the billboard that says the end is coming and the scraggly hair, because they're nuts. That's how Christians are portrayed. Someone who believes something, but they're kind of anti-science and they're anti-truth and they're anti-reason. But that's not what the Bible shows us. The Christian faith is not true, but not reasonable. It's not irrational. It actually doesn't even demand a leap of faith in the dark. It's not something that's saying, hey, trust me, but I have no proof. It's not that. Paul says this was not done in a corner. He says none of these things were done in secret. There are a lot of religions, a lot of faiths, a lot of beliefs are based on what's just happened to someone privately. And they came out having had an epiphany or a vision, apparently. That's kind of the definition of something that was done in a corner. But Paul says, no, Christianity, the good news of Jesus, particularly his resurrection from the dead, which everything hangs on, that wasn't done in secret. That wasn't done in a corner. It's public. It's well known. You all know this. It's not a leap in the dark. And I think we need to hear this because as we think about where our assurance comes from, I think we can be influenced by our culture that says this is not a reasonable thing to believe. I grew up singing this song. Anyone want to finish it? You ask me how he know. I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I'm going to ban that song from ever being sung here. Sorry. Because that says, how do I know? Well, it's just some eternal, internal feeling. That's not what the Bible says. How do I know he lives? He lives because it's true and reasonable. That's how I know. It doesn't make a very good song, does it? It doesn't go with the tune. But he lives within my heart. It's like, oh yeah, I kind of just know. No, that's not what the Bible teaches us. That's not what history teaches us. How do I know that Jesus has risen from the dead? It's because it really happened. It was seen, it was witnessed, it was not done in a corner. It wasn't like a little secret thing that happened in a backwater. It was done in a main capital city. Hundreds of people witnessed the risen Jesus. It's not a blind, irrational faith. In fact, Jesus' actual resurrection is the best explanation for all the evidence we have around that time. We know Jesus was crucified. We have evidence from all over, not only the Bible, but other ancient scholars, Jewish scholars, Greek scholars. Thousands of people saw Jesus executed by professional Roman soldiers. And we know that the tomb was found empty 3 days later. You look at all the evidence. We know that the disciples were convinced that they had encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And not just convinced in the way sometimes we might hold a story until someone's going to catch us out. These disciples went to their death. They were executed. They were martyred. Still saying Jesus rose from the dead. The spread of the church, huge explosion in faith. The resurrection of Jesus is the most reasonable explanation for all of these facts. And that means we can have a great deal of confidence. I want to encourage us, if you're a Christian here today, don't be apologetic in the way you talk about your faith. As if, oh yeah, I know it's a bit weird. I know it's not really rational. But it's true for me. It's true. And it's reasonable. Please don't feel like you are the unscientific one. Like you're the one who's throwing evidence or rationale out the window. The resurrection of Jesus is the most reasonable explanation for everything that we see. It's not that blind faith. Be confident. And that leads us to the kind of climax of the masterclass today, which is the no tiptoeing. It's not a rule. I'm going to call it an exhortation. Now, Paul, he's shared his testimony. He's given the evidence for the gospel. He's made this defense. And he kind of ends his last words here are really quite intense and quite personal. And we'll read them out. They come in verse 27, 28, 29. Paul looks, I'm picturing him looking at King Agrippa. He's addressing him directly. He's not just talking to everyone now. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Now that could be kind of written as, you might even persuade me to become a Christian in a short time. But either way, it feels like Agrippa's getting a little bit nervous. He's under the pump. He kind of knows he's immoral. He wants to deflect it. So he kind of makes this little joke. But Paul doesn't take it as a joke. Paul takes it as a very serious question. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today will become what I am, except for these chains. Do you feel the powerful personal appeal in Paul's words here? I think we can take a great lesson from this, that one of the most powerful things as a Christian you can do for your non-Christian neighbor, friend, family member, is to look them in the eye and say, I deeply care about you, and it would just be the best thing in the world if you became a Christian. That's what I want to do. I think sometimes we can be scared that people might discover we have an agenda. You know, oh, you're just being friends with me to convert me? oh no, I don't want to be discovered that I want to convert you. Well, that's not the only reason I'm being a friend with you. But I kind of want to answer that. That's not the only reason, but yes. Yes. I think it's a great encouragement here not to hide it. Not to hide our purposefulness, our longing for those in our lives to become Christians. Because if we really love them, if we believe that heaven is real, that hell is real, that the only way of salvation is Jesus and his gospel, how could I not want them to be converted? Let's not hide that. That's what Paul does. I don't care how long it takes, King Agrippa. I would love for you to become a Christian. Actually, everyone. Everyone. Recently, the last couple of years, the best gospel conversations I've had, the deepest faith conversations I've had with my close non-Christian friends are the ones where I've been able to do this. I had one a few months ago where my mate, I was sitting down having a cup of tea with him, and he said, oh, he was telling me about this friend who was religious, who was being all pushy. They'd been away on a trip, and I was thinking, oh, this is interesting. You know, he's trying to push his faith on me. And I said, mate, look, I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be pushy, the one who kind of shoves religion down your throat. I said to him, look, I almost want to say that's the last thing I want to be, but it's not the last thing I want to be. That's the second last thing I want to be. Pushy is the second last thing I want to be. The last thing I want to be is so uncaring that I couldn't be bothered mentioning it to you. And he kind of looked at me, and I got to have that conversation. I said, I believe this is real, that heaven's real, that hell's real. I'd love for you to be, I don't want to be pushy, but I don't want you to go to hell. I'm going to keep inviting you to those meat nights we run. And I hope you get converted. That's why I keep converting you. That's why I keep inviting you. Yeah, we had a little bit of a chat about that, and then we finished our tea and off we went. And he invited me around the next week as well. But it was the most real, deepest conversations we have had. It's possible you can do it. We can look them in the eye and say, I care about you. And if I didn't care about you, I wouldn't be having this conversation. So what do we do with kind of Paul's masterclass in sharing the gospel? Well, if you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to keep looking into it. The Christian faith is true and reasonable. That's why I get up and preach each week. That's why we run this life series, Christianity Explored, Discipleship Explored. I want you to keep digging. It's true, it's reasonable, it's the best explanation. If you're someone who likes reading rather than chatting, come see me. I'd love to introduce you some books we've got on our bookstall. But keep looking into it. The good news of Jesus checks out. It is the best explanation for the world and everything in it. And if you're a Christian, maybe you're like me and you wish life was easier. Maybe you're like me and you wish you're a better evangelist, that it came more naturally. Maybe you're like me and you wish things just went my way a bit more. But I want to encourage us to kind of accept our culture, our situation that God has decided to put us in, where it's an away game. It'd be lovely if it was a home game and everyone was cheering for us. Over the last 30 years, pastor has increasingly been dropping on the most trusted occupation, you know, the most trusted occupation list, if you've seen those around. Pastor used to be way up the top. It's like 40th now. I think last time I checked, there was a couple of spots below used car salesman. That's the attitude we live in. That's the culture we live in. Oh, I wish it was different, but it's not. We're in an away game. It's a hostile environment, but the game is the same. Just embrace it. Move on. Often in history and in the Bible, that's the time when the gospel explodes under persecution or hard times. The message that we have is the same. It's the same one that God's been peddling for thousands of years since the beginning. He has been fulfilling his promises, the same message, the same trajectory the whole time on. The gospel of forgiveness in Jesus is the most Jewish thing we can get focused on. So don't get sucked into those debates of going back to the law and what rules we should follow. Get back to the gospel and on with the game. And what's more, it's not a leap in the dark. It's true and reasonable. Let's get out there with confidence. Knowing it's, we're not asking people to leap in the dark, but instead to take a step into using their brains and being rational and seeing that this is true. And I want to encourage us to give up on tiptoeing. I chicken out many times. Often I'll go in thinking, I'm going to have that conversation this week, and I don't. But more and more I want to say, I don't want to be tiptoeing. I don't want to be apologetic. I don't want to pretend I'm not trying to convert my friends. I am. And if I'm not trying to convert my friends, what's wrong with my heart? Let's stop tiptoeing about that. Saying, yes, I want a genuine relationship with you. But what I want more than everything else, what underlies everything I do, is this deep desire that you, my friend, my family member, my neighbour, actually comes to faith in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we'll have some time for questions. Father God, we thank you that you have empowered and commissioned your Apostle Paul for the great work of mission to the Gentiles. And we thank you that you've preserved this account so well for us, so that we can see his attitude, what he said, the way he behaved himself, the way he wove his testimony into evidence and fact, the way he made direct appeals with love and concern and care. And we pray that you would help us to emulate him, to take on his attitude as he imitated Jesus, this loving attitude of being willing to sacrifice and love others and bring them into your family. So we pray that this week you'll help us to do those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Question time. So that's Rob's phone number. He's actually said he likes calls early in the morning too. Prank calls. Yeah, there's his number.
Are we on silent? Actually, it depends how early. My kids get up about 5 at the moment.
So. Great time to ask Rob questions. 5 o'clock. That's what
4 o'clock. Liam, question about the end of that point around the away game, the home game thing. To a certain extent, totally agree with you in terms of the, like, we shouldn't be focused on turning it back into a home game. So, yeah, I think we can live, like, as Christians, we can often live with this sense of nostalgia of the 1950s. Yep. That's not what I'm advocating for. But I just wonder if there's a bit of nuance around when you say focus on playing the game, that actually means more than just sharing the gospel, that by being called to live amongst a culture that, you know, we're in the world but not of the world, by living beautifully. And so I don't think what you were doing, and maybe you can correct me.
You say you want me to preach longer. I think that's maybe what you're saying. Explain that point further. No, yeah, that's good.
Sure. I don't think what you were trying to do was say don't get involved in initiatives like against abortion or against, you know, like for the good of our society. Yep. But I think it could have gone that way to go, don't care at all, just share the gospel. Yes. I don't think that's what you're saying, right?
No, I wasn't saying don't care at all. You're right. Instead, I think we should, as people of love, we are called to love first our Christian family, well, immediate family, Christian family, and the world, all people. And that should drive us to act with compassion and love, to vote well. We're in a democracy. I think we have a Christian obligation to vote well, but not to make society transformation our mission. As we go about living as Christians, if we ignore hurting people, if we don't live loving lives, well, has the gospel really transformed me? But the mission I've got is not only to love you practically, it's to love you eternally by sharing the gospel. So I think we're saying the same thing. Let's not abandon social justice. Let's not abandon trying to vote and lobby and do good for society. But that's not the game that Jesus gives us, the commission. Yeah, that's a kind of side effect of the transforming power of the gospel in us. So both and.